Now, as we go through these seven churches, sooner or later, and I don't know when that's going to be, I will address the seven churches as a whole, in that we'll look at them and look at it in terms of like some people believe that the seven churches of Revelation are actually a prophecy of the different time periods that the church would experience. And I'm going to give that all to you. Some of you are into that. And I'm going to give it to you. I'll give you all the years and give you all the details of the stuff that's going on and how that is. I just don't think, though, that that's it. But I will share it with you. But not tonight. Out of these seven churches, I would hope that you and I will look at ourselves in the mirror and say, you know, which church of these seven churches really describes me? And so that's the way I think we need to look at it. And so with that said, each of these letters to the angel of the seven churches, the angel being the pastor, we talked about that last time, it begins with an intro describing who Jesus is, another facet of him. And then there's a statement regarding the condition of the church, and it usually starts with the words, "I know." Jesus sends a letter to the church, says, "Look, I know. I know something about you." Then the Lord brings up the problem in that church, with the exception of the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia. No problems with their hearts or where they were or what they were doing. And we all automatically say, "Oh yeah, I'm totally the church of Philadelphia. I've got no problems." And then each letter has a command from Jesus, and that command is usually repent. That means turn around, change your way of thinking. And then there's an encouragement to anyone who will hear, as he says, "He who has an ear to hear." And then the promise, and that is, "He who overcomes, I give this." And so the church at Ephesus, we meet the Ephesians, we meet the people of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, just given over to idolatry big time as riots broke out there, and you know, as the Lord performed miracles there, and then there seemed to be some sort of a competition between Paul's God and the Ephesians' goddess of Diana, you know, and they all said, "Great is the goddess Diana," and this, it was just a big mess. And with all that said, the Lord prevailed, and a church grew in Ephesus. And with that, and here God speaks to John at Patmos and has him take down what is to be said to the pastors. And so with that, let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless us today. I pray that we would be honest with ourselves and try to figure this one out, Lord. I hardly know how to present myself to you, Lord, after looking at these few verses. But we ask you to help us see what you want us to see, to know what you want us to know, to be drawn closer to you, and that we would be filled with your love. Bless us, Lord. We thank you, we praise you for your love for us. May we never forget that. So have your way as we look at your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." And we went through that last time. And the angel, we concluded that speaking to the angels of the churches, the word angel meaning messenger, And this had to be the leaders of these churches, which would be the pastors. And it's so wonderful that the seven stars represent the pastors. I've got to go back now. The mystery of the seven stars, verse 20, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Okay, so now we understand it a lot clearer than I was trying to explain it. And so we know that the Lord walks in the midst of his church. And that the Lord is in the midst of this meeting right now. We need to understand that every time we come together as a church. We need to put that at the forefront and understand that. And the good thing is also that he holds the pastors in his hand as he holds those stars in his hand. And I need that. It's good to know sometimes because it gets tough. And so, verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. Let's stop there and pick this up one at a time. Now, it begins with the commendation, which is great. You know, look, the Lord says, look what you're doing right. I see what you're doing right. Although, for the Lord Jesus to say, I know your works, that can be scary. Because that can be good or bad. In the NIV, it says, I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. I can see it all. I am here. I walk in your midst. So I know everything you do. And so if the Lord knows everything that you and I do, not just as a church, but as individuals, publicly and privately, if he knows all of these things, that should comfort us and scare us. I don't think we should be completely comfortable with the fact that he knows everything about us. But it's so good. We just sang it. We sang it from Psalm 139, verse 2 and 3. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. He sees it all. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so we answer to the Lord in everything. And so Jesus tells them, hey, look, I see it all. And then you're going, oh no, what have you seen? He goes, you're doing great. Good job. First of all, seeing your labor. Actually, the word labor can mean trouble or weariness. The church at Ephesus, they were a hard-working church. And not just working, but working to the point of exhaustion. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so the encouragement was given to the Corinthians, and we see that the Ephesians, they're all about this, working to the point of weariness. And then you see, okay, I know your labor. I know your patience. And patience goes with that work. If you're working to exhaustion, then you're going to need endurance. And so often, we will work to weariness for the Lord, but only for a time. I know that's my style, and let me tell you why it can be our style. Because we will work hard and work hard and work hard, and then just finally just stop working hard because we didn't see the results we wanted to see within the time frame we set out. The biggest problem, the biggest problem in the church today, boy, could I make a long list of that. I mean, okay, but one of the problems in the church today is just that we are so results-driven. And because we're so results-driven, we will leave the path, or come to this side of the path, or this little side of the path, in order to make things happen. instead of just obediently teaching the word, loving one another, growing in him, growing in righteousness and holiness. And then if we don't see anything at all, we've done well. But how often we work up some sort of a method to try to get something to happen. Because why? We worked hard at the good stuff. We worked hard at the Bible stuff. We didn't see the results. And so we're going to try this. But understand something. You and I are a part of something that goes on, as it's gone on for hundreds of years, obviously, and it's going to go on. Should the Lord tarry? Should this world last another 200 years? I can't see it, but should it last another 200 years, you are just one link in this chain of generations. And we're all doing it together. John chapter 4, verse 37, 38, for in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored, others have labored, and you entered into their labors. You see, you and I could labor and labor and labor, and then the day that we die, look back and say, what? Nothing's happened. And the next guy comes along, and the hearts are softened, the ground has been tilled, all of the fallow ground, the dirt clods have been broken up, and all he does is say, Jesus loves you, and the entire town gets saved. Why? Because somebody else worked really hard before him, preaching the gospel, loving people. And so, as it is, you and I are called to labor hard. We're called to labor till the day we die in the work of the Lord. This is if you're saved. I mean, if you're not saved, you certainly go, man, these people are weird. But you know what? If you're a born-again believer and you don't understand working for the Lord, then now you do. But we got to keep working if we see nothing at all. And the Lord here commends those who patiently work to the point of weariness. And that would include those who work to the point of weariness and never see the results they wanted to see. And so we see the church at Ephesus, they worked hard. They worked hard at the God stuff. They were preaching, teaching, caring for the poor, caring for one another. But also something else that was good. As it says, you cannot bear those who are evil. Unlike the Corinthian church, right? The Corinthian church just thought, man, we got some gnarly evil going on in our church, but God is so good, you know, His grace is just going to cover all the filth that's going on. And so we, you know, as it was with that man who was having sex with his stepmom, and everybody was saying, isn't this freedom in Christ awesome? Well, the church at Ephesus did not behave like that. If there was sin in the church, they dealt with the sin. Perhaps, not perhaps, probably for sure, Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus says somebody sinned against you, you bring it to their attention. If they won't hear you, bring another witness. If they still won't hear you, then get everybody else involved. And it is all for the sake of not so that we can have this squeaky, clean, pretend to be perfect kind of a place where everybody's afraid they're going to get kicked out, but it was for the sake of restoration and forgiveness. And that if there's something really evil going on in the fellowship, it needs to be dealt with. And Jesus commends the Ephesians for doing that. The church is slow to do that these days. And so, and it also tells us that they tested those who say you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, found them to be liars, tested those. The church at Ephesus didn't just let anybody in to spread around their weird doctrines. They didn't just say, oh dude, you've got a Christian t-shirt on, so you must be right on. Anything goes. I mean, if you can spell Jesus, you can serve here. And they needed to test the doctrines of these people. Paul had taught them this in Acts chapter 20, verse 26 through 31. This was, by the way, directed to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. It says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Warning them that there's going to be weirdos coming in, teaching weird things and trying to destroy. And I'm telling you, because of this warning from Paul, because of these words that Paul spoke to them, it looks like they took them to heart. You know, somebody walks into the fellowship and says, "Yeah, I think Jesus was a space alien." And they just picked him up and threw him out the door. It's that simple. I had to tell one man, we were having a question and answer night. This was 15 years ago or more, when we had those little offices out in the DMV. Real nice guy came in and he sat down and some questions in there and then he started to, and I answered, which was one of his questions, and it was kind of a leading question. I was a little bit skeptical of the sincerity of it. It turned out my skepticism was not unfounded. He began to try to explain to me and to the rest of the people that were there that night that you know, there are so many paths that lead to heaven, and if you're a good Buddhist, then that's good, and Buddhism is a good thing, and Hinduism is a good thing, and after what he's going on, he's starting to get even louder, and I just stopped. I said, stop. You and I will talk when we're done here. But we're doing the Bible right now. And he goes, okay, it was cool. Brought him back into my office. And I don't know if this was the Holy Spirit or just totally weird me. And I just told him plainly, hey. We sell hamburgers. That's all we do. Do not bring your hot dogs in here and try to sell them. It's that simple. And, you know, it was the conversation was over and he left. Anytime anybody wants to try to push anything, of course, that is contrary to the Word of God, they just need to go. It's that simple. But you test them, right? Test them by the Word of God, as the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. They were... And you know, this business of discerning the truth from lies, you need to do it by the Scriptures, as Paul had told the Ephesian elders that he had, you know, hey, I've given you the full counsel of God. And so we have available to us the entire counsel of God here in the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's all there. And you know what? If everybody just read the Bible and believed it, do you realize there wouldn't be any cults? There wouldn't be any. But Satan counts on and preys on people who do not know the Word of God. They're, oh man, it's shooting fish in a barrel, right? Or as one man who used to attend here used to say, it's like shooting plumbers in a toilet. They're easy to get, you know? And so Satan's got these guys that don't read the Word of God, but they believe Jesus in some form or fashion, And then, whoo, let's sneak in a different kind of Jesus. It might be a little more attractive than the one you think you know. And anyway, next thing you know, he's following Joseph Smith. He's got all these other writings to deal with, or he's at, Kingdom Hall with his magazines. But this Ephesian church, they had it down. And I hope you and I have it down. I've said it before, I want to say it again right now. If you've attended this church any longer than 6 months and you're not in the Bible daily, I honestly don't understand you at all. I don't understand you. I don't get it. We've got to be in the Word daily. If even only just to check me out so that I'm not teaching you any nonsense. So this church was discerning. If you are in the Bible, know the Word of God, read it daily, you can't. You cannot be deceived. So we know something about this church at Ephesus. Their doctrine was squeaky clean, and they operated according to that doctrine, and Jesus commends them for it. This is awesome. Look at verse 3. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And so that's, or not become faint as it reads in the King James Version. You haven't keeled over from your work. Now, it's just really a summary. Verse 3 is a summary of verse 2. And it is all for my name's sake, as Jesus says. And that is for the character of God. All that they did, and hopefully all that you and I do, is for the character of God, to the glory of God, in the character of God. And so Jesus is recognizing, I see you're doing this for me. That's just great. You guys, good job. A solid church. No cutting corners, straight up in everything. But there's a problem. Let's get to the problem. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. First of all, I don't ever want to hear God say to me, I have something against you. So we know that this is huge. It's not even just like, but you missed a spot. You know, I mean, you wash your car and you miss a spot. Sometimes people look at it this way. Look at all the great things they did. Okay, one little spot. They just missed one little spot, so it's no big deal. Hey, we're good. Or just take care of that spot and we're good. No, let me tell you something that happened to me when we were living in San Diego. I was a couple years old in the Lord, and I was working in a warehouse counting things, and also we would put together software packages. We did the assembling of it, you know. And I was given a job for that day to assemble, what was it, 50? These boxes, and I had all of the paperwork all lined up out there all over across the, and I had the discs over here, and I had everything that goes in that box and the order and place it, and then I close up the box and I shrink wrap it and I do the next one. I worked on it all day. I was done, finished the last one. I'm just looking at my boxes. Good looking boxes. Boss said, and she picked up a stack of, you know, those floppy disks that we used back in those days. She picked up a stack of those things and she says, what are these? Well, they were the disks that were supposed to go in each one of the boxes. It was the very heart of the, you know what, maybe you can work this thing without the disclaimers, those sheets, or the, you know, or even the shrink wrap for sure. Everything was in its proper place, but there were no discs in the box. That's what's going on with the church at Ephesus. The very heart of who God is was not there. The doctrine was great. Making sure everybody's doing the right thing and making sure those people understand this and we're right on. And God is cool with that. But the main thing, it's gone. I'm not going to read a lot of these, but I could read zillions. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 4, verses 16 and 17. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. And that God is love. And you and I, and by the way, the love there, the word is indeed agape. It's not just like phileo love, that affection we have, but it is a divine love. It is a charity. It's a love that gives, that doesn't expect anything back. But it also, by the way, can mean affection. So affection comes with this love, this agape love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And remember, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 39, as there, you know, the Pharisee came up and said, hey, what's the most important law? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so understand something about agape love, this gift that God has given to you and me. He's given it to us, not that we would feel loved, that we would love him, but if it is truly agape love, then it is to be given to others. And so you can say you love God, but if you don't love your brother, you don't love God. And that's all over 1 John. And so you don't even have any of that. So when we're talking about you've left your first love, this first love is not just a way you feel about God. It has everything to do with a relationship with God and a relationship with others. So this is about God and people. And notice it says you've left your first love. You did not lose it. You left it. That is to forsake, to lay aside, to leave, to put or send away. You got rid of the love aspect of it. You know, it's amazing. I'm just having flashbacks of when I was first saved and how easy it was to, once I was saved, to then become a Pharisee. I went from a real, you know, cream puff of a loving guy to Pharisee, I think, 0 to 60 in about, you know, 15 seconds. Because you want to love God, you're full of zeal, and so you want to do right. And as you're doing right, then you turn around and notice nobody else is doing as right as you are. And the love has left you. Where you have left the love for the sake of your own self-righteousness. And that is something that we've had to fight all our Christian lives, if we're being honest. But anyway, that was all extra. I wasn't going to share any of that. But, you know, why would we, other than to become our own special Pharisee, why would we leave our first love? And remember, this first love has everything to do with love God and love people. Well, I think Ray Charles would have something to say about this. No, Hoagie Carmichael would have something to say about this. Hoagie Carmichael is the one who wrote Georgia on My Mind, Those of you who, you know, see, a little trivia for you. Hoagy Carmichael, great songwriter, wrote Stardust. Anyway, that line in the bridge, other arms reach out to me, other eyes smile tenderly. You see, so many things in life call out to you and me for our attention and our affection. It might be love of self. It might be a love of the world, but that's such a general statement. But just the things of the world are more attractive to you than the things of God. It might be the love of money. This is where, you know, you, for instance, you give your life to the Lord, and it's like, man, it's all you, Lord. This is good. This is awesome. And then you get the best job in the world, and you're starting to make some dough, and then you start believing that God is setting you up to make more dough. And so here you are making all this money, and all of your love is really going to the money, and still praying, saying, Lord, hey, Lord, how about send us some more money? So it's not, you haven't left God. Because you're still praying to Him for the things that you love. Could be the love of ministry. Love of ministry. Love of doctrine. How many people have I met that love doctrine? Personal relationship with doctrine. And they love to discuss doctrine and argue doctrine. A lot of things, it's really, really easy actually to start loving and having zeal for just the wrong things. Remember, Jesus commends their strong position on doctrine and labor. He does commend it. And love does not replace right doctrine. Love does not replace good, correct doctrine. But love must be the primary motivator behind correct doctrine. By the way, seriously though, let's be real. If you really do have correct doctrine, you're going to live that doctrine, which is love. We are not to have one without the other. What I mean by that is some people think, hey, just as long as I love, you know, it doesn't matter, you know, all of the details of what Christ has done for me, what grace is, what heaven and hell are. I just love people. Well, what's going to happen is you're going to come up with your own definition of love. And pretty soon you're going to be out there with the nutcases with their signs saying love wins. Yes, I said nutcases. With their own definition of love. Where love means acceptance. Never meant that in my house. My children, if they ever brought home something that is harmful to them, I would not accept it. Because I loved them. If I hated them, I would accept every rotten thing they would bring into the house. So don't let this world tell you the definition of love. Love seeks the best for the object of that love. Seeks the best for them. And sometimes it is to say, you know what? That's wrong. That's love. You've got to read the Word of God if you want to know what love is. So, good doctrine, correct doctrine, and love, they go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. And so verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Okay, we got to ask ourselves a question. If we're supposed to repent, we got to figure out what first love is. We better figure out what it is. Some might say it's that gushy feeling you got when you got saved. Those of us who have been married, those of us who are married, those of us who are getting married, I know some young couples, they're, oh my goodness, the sick feelings they're having in their heart. You know, it is, woo, this is awesome. That's not first love, though it might be a part of it. I mean, it could be a feeling. I think as a Christian, many of us, when we first met the Lord, it was an emotional experience. I'm telling you, I was rolling in emotion. Big time. Blown away that I was saved. That I was forgiven. And so for me, there was a feeling there. What else did I have in my first part of my relationship with the Lord? I had brainless zeal. I had no clue what I was talking about, but everybody was going to hear about it. I couldn't stop, wouldn't stop. I could only talk about everything I was reading in the Bible and telling everybody about Jesus. No, see, these are youthful things that we do when we first get saved, but I don't think I can call those things first love. They might be a part of it. However, brainless zeal, you don't go back to that. Brainful zeal can be good. Know what you're talking about. But I want to make sure that we understand we're not going to look for a feeling here. Because some will have a relationship with that feeling instead of a relationship with God. And so people believe, actually, whatever that feels new and feels exciting, that has to be from God. And that's how some of these organizations get people all fired up. They toy with their emotions. Well, love, agape love, that first love. Well, first of all, love is a commitment. Consider the commitment that the Lord Jesus made to you and me. As he gave his life up for you and me. And when we understood that, and we asked the Lord to save us, we were committed to Christ as a result of his love. You see, for me, and tell me if you had a different experience, but for me, I first loved Jesus because I realized that he loved me. I was completely blown out of the water with this realization of his everlasting love for me. Oh, and who could ever love me? The angry, hurtful, trembling idiot, abusive idiot. Especially the fact that he knew more than anybody else did about me. If anybody doesn't love, if anybody shouldn't love me, it should be God, because he sees it all. You see, I understood that I was not a lovable person. Ask my wife. She goes, oh, I want to give testimony. But in an instant, I learned that Jesus loved me. And I was changed in an instant because of his love. Check this out. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. You want to know what first love is? It's him. He first loved. You and I can so easily leave that first love. You see, you and I can never manufacture a feeling or a love or some kind of new zeal or any kind of spark. We cannot manufacture that at all. But what we need to do is go to that first place, not for the sake of trying to manufacture anything, but going to that first place and just dwelling on, coming to grips with how much He loves us. He loves you so much. And yes, we say, oh yes, He died for us. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Yes, God demonstrates His love for us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. John 15, greater love is no one than this, than to lay down His life for His friends. And we know the verses, and we see that, and we understand that, doctrinally speaking, but stop for a second and understand that He knows the hairs on your head. He knows your name. He thinks about you more numerous than the grains of sand. And His love for you is not just about, look, I'll pay your debt, and thanks for coming, I'll see you in heaven. You see, somebody could, like, secretly, let's talk in terms of money. You have credit card debt, you're upside down on your house, everything's falling apart, and all the bad guys are coming to take you away. And somebody can anonymously pay your debts for you and go away. And you'd say, well, I'd like to meet this guy. That was really cool. That was great. But I think sometimes we look at the Lord in those terms, like He paid my debt and that's good. That was where all His love is. No, that was the beginning of His love. That was the demonstration, the perfect demonstration of His love. But His love goes so far beyond that. And that, just as I said this morning, he chases you down. He wants you to have the best. Though you shake your fist at Him, though you curse at Him, though you have ruined people's lives, not to mention your own, He loves you. Jesus, in Luke chapter 19, is a donkey looking out over Jerusalem, looking out over the Jews. And everybody's cheering, Hosanna, Hosanna, and He's weeping. If you only knew your time, He says to them. But all this is going to be destroyed because you didn't know your time. And how many people that the Lord weeps over because they didn't recognize that they could live forever in His glory. They could be given everything and forgiven, and the weight of sin would be taken off of them. Oh, He loves you so much. And as a Christian, always go back to the cross and realize how much He loves you. Always. But then, consider that He hears every prayer. Consider that His Holy Spirit is with you, working in you, sanctifying you, giving you the best, the most frustrating, aggravating thing I've heard from people who actually attend church. I just don't think God loves me. Give me some evidence on that. I can give you tons of evidence to the contrary. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He says, you know what? I no longer call you servants, as He said to His disciples. I call you friends. Servant doesn't know what his master is doing. You know what the master is doing because I'm telling you. That means we're friends. We're on the inside. He's called us knuckleheads on the inside. And, maybe this could be good homework for all of us this week. Comb through the scriptures and look at all instances of how many different ways He loves us. He loves you personally in all of those ways. Now, he gives us a solution here. He says, remember from where you've fallen. Go back to that place and get it right. As I said, that place is remembering, blown away, Jesus loves me. He loves me. Repent. That means to turn around, do the first works. I think those first works, whatever that may be, was just what resulted in your life as the result of coming to grips with his love for you. What happened? What happened to you? Did your behavior change? Did your desires change? Some of you, honestly, I know some of you raised in a Christian home. I almost, but I don't, feel bad for you guys who were raised in Christian homes. Because you agreed with the doctrines at one point. You were 7 years old. And then you turned into a Pharisee. No worse Pharisees than children, right? They're the worst. They're just like the devil. There's something like, we're good and they're bad, right, Dad? Is that how that works? We're good and they're bad? No! No, it doesn't work that way. Trying to explain it. But then comes a point, as it came for my daughters, where something meant, bing, oh, wow, Jesus does love me. He does love me. And I need him. And I'm a sinner. Though raised in a Christian home, I haven't done, you know, anything near as stupid as my father did in his life. But I need a Savior, the one who loves me. It's a hard place because that zeal, you know, doesn't hit. And maybe you've just kind of grown up, hey, we're Christians, this is what we do. And, you know, hey, I don't use foul language. You know, I don't do this, I don't do that. I don't smoke or chew, all that. But I want you to come to a place, you people who were raised in Christian homes, I don't care how old you are, young or whatever, but if you would, spend some time coming to grips with how much God loves you. And then weird things happen. You can't stop talking. I couldn't stop talking about the Lord. I got saved. That was funny. But that's what you do when you get a new girlfriend, right? Getting ready to get married, you know, and all you can do is just talk about her, talk about Aaron. No, when Aaron and I were first together, my friends hated me because that's all I did was talk about her. They'd say, hey, let's go do some, let's go play basketball. No, I'm going to have lunch with Aaron. You know, like, you could hear them on the phone, I said, she's really cool. She's like nobody I ever met. And, you know, I'm just talking about her and she's really funny and she's fun. And she's like, shut up, they tell me. And then finally I'm hanging with them and they say, hey, let's go get something to eat. And I said, Aaron eats. You can't stop talking about the things you love. You can't. That's it. We will be done soon. You will speak of the things you love. You will notice the things you love. You will be drawn to the things you love. And, you know, I've hung with people in the church who we can talk about the things of God. And they're like, yeah, good, you know, yeah, God's awesome, yeah. And then they'll go, whoa, dude, did you see that car? That's a 1957, whatever the heck. And one guy even called him on it. I said, I see the things you love. What gets you fired up? What gets you fired up? That's what you love. Okay, so remember where we fell back. Get to that place till you know how much the Lord loves you and what he's given you for all that love he's given you. And it says, repent or else. He says, it's over. This church, I'll take your lampstand away. Now, certainly, to remove the lampstand means that their light's not going to shine in the world anymore. And that's what the purpose of the lampstand is. It was the only thing that gave light in the tabernacle. And so we are that lampstand, the church. And we've got to give light to the world. If we don't give light to the world, we're useless. And the Lord says, I'll take that lampstand away, but I'll tell you what, he never takes anything away that has life in it. When it's all snuffed out, I'll just take it away. But you see, love is the thing that's going to move people. You and I can present perfect doctrine to people that we know in this world, but you know what's going to move them? Our love for them. Our love for each other. Jesus said it to the disciples, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. When they see that love, they're gonna want Jesus. When they see that you're just a moral snoot, they're not going to want anything to do with God. You have done God and them a dreadful disservice if all you have is morality, personal morality. I mean, the Beatles almost had it right. All you need is love. Dun, da, 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 da. But of course, that's back to their own definition of that. So, okay, I never said that. Let's go on. Now, does this mean that this is about salvation and you know, I'll remove your lampstand? Well, as we go on, we might get a little nervous here. Because actually, if you don't love, if there's no love there, then there's no real evidence that God has touched you. Love is a fruit of the Spirit, and so it's very important. And so if you say, no, I think I'm going to do good because I believe the doctrines and I go to church and I read my Bible, but, you know, don't make me love people. I can't really go there. You're gambling, so let's go on, verse 6. But this you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a time to love and a time to hate. There are things that you and I need to hate. Ephesians had not left their first hate. They only left their first love. And it was a hate for sin. And the Nicolaitans, there are a few different views on that. No one's really sure what those guys were. It's either the followers of Nicholas, and they led lives of unrestrained indulgence. And they were also Gnostics, in that they you know, it was a thing all about knowledge, and nobody could really reach the truth, and so we're just about this, you know, deep philosophies and that I know more than you, but you can't understand it, esoteric stuff, that kind of stuff. Or it could be, it's from the root of this word, Nicolaus, which means to conquer the people. And that is, you say, you got to go through me to get to God. And so I'm in charge of you. These are the socks you'll be wearing. These are the haircuts you must have. And so, of course, either one of those scenarios is not good. But whatever the definition of Nicolaitans, we can safely assume that Jesus hates what they're doing. And he's very glad that the Ephesians couldn't hang with it either. He who has an ear, verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so this is for everybody, anybody who overcomes, who comes to faith in the Lord, who perseveres, who walks with the Lord and takes his rebukes and corrects and is led by the Word of God and his Holy Spirit. That's the only proof that we belong to him, is if we can hear him and we're walking with him. Other than that, there's a question mark over your head. And to overcome is to prevail, to make it through. And this tree of life that is promised, we see it in heaven, Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. In the description of heaven, in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I'm going to try to understand all of that, but it sounds like a great tree. Verse 14 of that same chapter, blessed are those who do his commandments that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. You and I were transformed by the Holy Spirit and by the love of Jesus Christ because of the blood he shed on the cross. If that didn't create love in your heart for him and for others, then that needs to change. And it also means that maybe you weren't touched because this whole thing is about love. God is love. And so I wouldn't presume to know where anybody is with this. I hardly would presume to know where I am with it. You know, I love the Lord. I do. But I fail so much in that love for him. Because many arms reach out to me, many eyes smile tenderly. And as I had said earlier, and I'll just close with this, why don't we spend some time this week noticing, recognizing, or even combing through the Word of God and seeing how much he loves us. Not just the cross, that's all we need. But then he goes beyond that. Learn those things, that he loves you today. I'm trying not to sneeze. He loves you today. He loves you this moment. He likes you. He wants to spend time with you. He enjoys time with you. As we can boldly come to the throne of grace in time of need. I love that verse from Hebrews chapter 4, more and more now that I have grandchildren. Because Sunday mornings, around 9, 9:15, while I'm in my office, I've been in there for a couple hours. I hear the front door open, and I hear the little pitter-patter of the two little red-headed Mexican twins. And the knock at the door. Come in. I want to tell you something. It is one of the greatest thrills of my life on Sunday mornings, waiting for that knock. And they walk in to that office like they own the joint. And as far as I'm concerned, they own the joint. And you and I can boldly come to the throne of grace, and I will guarantee you this, his love and affection for you is greater than my love and affection for those little twins. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, we know that the only reason we love you at all is because you first loved us. Lord, bring us back to the first love. Help us remember that you love us. Pour your love out on this fellowship. Lord, we definitely want your love, personally speaking, to know how much you love us, but as well, help us understand how much you love your church. And we ask you for an outpouring of your love, that there would be an outpouring of your love through us. You have been so good. May we never leave this love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.